We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I'm not sure if the sermon title is already behind me on the screen or if you have an outline in your hand and you can see it, but we're on a part three. I don't think I've ever done a part three, but here we are, and it has been running for a while, ways back with some breaks in between there, so if you've not been with us, you're catching up late. It's a large portion of text that we want to cover this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. So I just want to start by reading the text for us, and then we will dive right in. Hear God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word this morning as we read Luke 12, 35 through 48. Jesus said, "Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be gone a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The more important you view an event to be, the more you prepare for it, right? A wedding day. No one plans their wedding the day before. And it's rare, usually just extenuating circumstances, that would cause you to be late for your wedding or shopping for your wedding the day of. If you have a job interview of a job you really like, and the job interview is at 10, what time do you show up? Not 10:01? Probably not even 9:59. You show up early. You take all precautions to get there in advance. If you have a baby on the way, you have hope that it will come and plan accordingly. You don't set up the crib the day you get back from the hospital, but usually months in advance. If company's coming over, you get your house ready. If you don't really care much about the company, you don't maybe get much of your house ready. Some of you have discovered the joy of coming to church early. You get here early, 10, 15 minutes, so you can fellowship with people. And then you get the first song, and you hear the scripture read, and you get to enjoy all that God's intended for you in that morning as you come with your heart ready to worship him. The reality is this: your heart is shown in your readiness, in what you do while you wait to prepare for something. What you care about controls what you do while you wait for it. This morning, we remember that we live in a time as Christians where we wait. We live between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ, his first and second coming. And how we wait can have great reward or can be ultimately exposing. As I said, this is part three. We've been considering what it looks like to be rich towards God, and that's been in contrast to hypocrisy. Remember Jesus' extended warnings in chapter 11 on hypocrisy, something that's very dangerous and a constant threat to the church. And what we've seen over and over again in Jesus' teaching is, first and foremost, this is an issue of faith and the heart, right? Faith and the heart. The Pharisees used their mouths to project something that was not true of them on the inside. Sometimes we call that a mere professor. They say something, but they don't actually believe it. They make a claim like they love God, but their heart doesn't actually. A mere profession, a mere professor. It's just a front or a facade. Jesus would refer to it as washing the outside of the cup, right? Not worried about the inside, just washing the outside of the cup. Symbolically, what that shows of hypocrisy is that the inside is corrupt. The deeds done when no one's looking are pervasively wicked, even if the public deeds may look good to observers. But we see when faith is in the heart, it produces sincerity. And that's going to be seen in the life of a disciple. And there's been these various different instances that Jesus has taught through how his disciples live sincerely before him that put on display what's true in their hearts. Remember, it started with how the mouth works. If we confess Christ in this life, we confess to love him, then we will publicly confess him when challenged to do so, no matter the cost. And then what does Christ do? He confesses us on the last day. And then we see that it changes not only our mouths, but the way we use our money. Faith changes the way we use our money from hearts that are controlled by greed to hearts that are controlled by God's glory. And that has a massive effect on our anxiety. We've talked about that for the last few weeks because we're no longer seeking the wrong things, what pagans seek, right? But trusting that God will provide those things for us, our Father. And instead, we seek his glorious kingdom and wait for his appearing. And that last part is where we start to turn our attention this morning, waiting for Jesus' appearing. Waiting is another area that puts the heart on display. Just like the mouth, just like money, so also waiting. It will either prove that one who professes Christ, it'll either prove that they are blessed, a faithful, believing servant of Jesus, or it proves that they're nothing more than a mere professor, a hypocrite under judgment. The one who has sincerity, faith, as they wait, are blessed. That is what Jesus calls those who wait well. And so, Christian, this morning our passage teaches us that we have an opportunity to be rich toward God with how we wait. And to do so, we must wait expectantly and wait responsibly. Wait expectantly and responsibly. I'm going to reread verses 35 through 40. So that we see that we must wait expectantly. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I'm sure most of you in this room have been on a long road trip. And in that road trip, you may have been the adult, or you may have been the child. I don't know which. But if you have gone on a road trip, I think you can answer this question. What was the most asked question while on that trip? I had too much mumble. I didn't hear it. I was expecting like a really loud, clear, crisp answer. There it is. Yeah. Are we there yet? What's that question coming from? It could be coming from misery, but with kids, it's often coming from what? Expectation. I can't wait to be there. Another hour has passed. Are we there yet? Here Jesus opens by saying, be dressed. Be prepared for my return. Live expectantly. If you don't expect something to happen, you don't equip yourself for it. But Jesus says to the disciple, my return is imminent. And live in light of that. It is near. And there's two images that he gives in verse 35 to communicate that. First, gird up your loins. Okay. That assumes you have an understanding of a few things. One, what people wore in those days, right? They had long flowing robes. If you try to run in a long flowing robe, what's bound to happen? You're going to trip and fall flat on your face. And so if you were going to work, what must you do first to be prepared to work? You tie up your robe. That shows that you're ready. You're ready. You're anticipating. You're expecting to do something. Here, it's exactly what Jesus says. He says, gird up your loins. Now, not every version says gird up your loins. That's fine. Some of your versions say it this way. Some of it another way. Some versions even bold this for you or all caps it, which is to tell you what? If you in your Bible, this is all caps for you this morning. What's that communicate to you? You know. It's a quote, right? It's the Old Testament. And this is helpful. If your translators have done that to you, they've served you well this morning. Why gird up your loins? Strange language. Well, because this is a quote to where? You know where this is from? Where did God command his people to gird up their loins? Old Testament. Exodus, yeah. Exodus chapter 12. That's how they had to be ready for the Passover. The Passover was all about preparedness because you have no idea when you're going to go. And that puts this into a context, and I think Jesus intentionally puts this into a context for us, because what did the Passover celebrate? Well, it celebrated the Exodus. That was the Old Testament symbol of redemption, salvation for the people. God would point Israel to it time and time again, and he'd use the festival, yearly festival of Passover, to remind them, I redeemed you from Egypt. I worked on your behalf. If you were to go back a few chapters, and you've been with us for a while, you'll remember we preached on the Transfiguration. Do you remember how Jesus uniquely described the Transfiguration that was about to fulfill his purposes? It was his exodus, his departure. Here, Jesus is framing their readiness in light of what? His redemptive work. Be ready. Light a lamp. You need light to guide your way. You need to see where you're going. And you really need light to be ready for a task, especially if it were to be in the dark, wouldn't it? Now, if you don't expect to do anything in the middle of the night, you don't light a lamp. But if you are expecting to do something, you light it. But when? Not like 20 hours before you're about to go, because what might happen? Your lamp might go out. But if you're lighting your lamp at the specific moment, it tells you what? You think it's coming now. It's coming right now. Jesus says, live expectantly. And then he furthers this idea with two more illustrations. The first is about slaves who wait for their master at a wedding feast. Now, we have to remember that wedding feasts at these times could go on for days, if not a week. And that's what the picture here is for us. Slaves who have absolutely everything ready to go. They're awake, they're at the door, they're just waiting for that knock so they can immediately open it. There's a small time delay between the master returning and knocking and that door opening and them welcoming him in, maybe providing a meal. Most certainly a bowl and water to wash him and get him ready to change out of the clothes that he came in to be back at home. This is the slave's job, to be ready for their master's return. And it didn't matter what time that happened. Verse 38 tells you it could be the second watch, it could be the third watch. These are speaking of times somewhere around midnight to daybreak. Why is that important? Well, these are the times you don't normally expect to be awake, right? These are the times you normally wouldn't expect someone to be alert. These are the times where you do fall asleep, and then you're not expectant. But Jesus says the slave is supposed to be ready because their master's return is the most important event next in their life. There could be nothing more important to them than that. And then you get the second illustration in verse 39, a thief. And what do thieves not do? They don't announce their arrival typically, right? You don't get a note on your door the day before that says, hey, just heads up, tomorrow, 3 a.m., I'm going to break your window and take your stuff. The head of the house, if he knew the thief would come, he would prevent the thief from stealing, right? His possessions would be safe. So the point here is, you can't know certain events exactly when they're going to happen, but you can try to live ready in light of them. And if you don't, what do you expose yourself to? Potential loss. You don't live ready, and you expose yourself to loss. You, if not expectant, are vulnerable. Such is true with the arrival of the Son of Man. That's verse 40. His coming is at an unknown hour, one that you cannot expect. Important to know that. You just can't know it. You can't know when his arrival is, despite how many newspaper theologians may exist in this world. We don't know when Christ will arrive. Now, if you read the text maybe beforehand or even just paid careful attention as we read through it, you'll notice that I've skipped over some things that are pretty critical. And you think to yourself right now, you left out the best part. Indeed, I did. And intentionally. I want to circle back to that now. Because what is the purpose of this section? Why does Jesus deliver it to his people? One, so that they'd be expectant, but two, so they'd be encouraged in their expectancy. If you believe what is coming, what you're waiting for is really, really good, that creates expectation in your heart, doesn't it? We just went on a vacation. It was a great vacation. My kids, probably for 2.5 months before we left, every night prayed and thanked the Lord that we might be going on this vacation. That's expectation. They thought, this is going to be wonderful. And so they were expectant. Jesus says, disciples, you are to be expectant. And how are the expectant ones, the ones who are already characterized? Blessed are those slaves, verse 37, whom the master finds awake when he comes. And then look at the end of verse 38. He repeats it. Doesn't matter what hour he arrives, even in the middle of the night, the slave he finds ready is what? Blessed, blessed. We know in Scripture that's contrast to curse. Not one who's under God's condemnation, but blessed is one who is happy because they know what they've received by God's divine grace. The ones who live in light of the return of their master, Jesus says, are blessed. Now, you have to go backwards into last week's sermon and the sermons before that to realize, what does it really look like to live with expectation? We kind of saw all that in the weeks before, so I'm not going to re-preach it. But as a reminder, if you're living for the world to come, you're not living for the world around you. That's not your priority. You're seeking rather God's kingdom as your first priority. And I think that's kind of ironic for us in light of this, because typically, when we look around and we see someone who has everything in this world, what do we call them? Blessed. And that may be true. It may be true. But if they have lived to be rich in this life, never forget what God calls them. A fool. Fools are cursed. They lose everything. They stand under God's judgment because they spurn the grace of God in Christ and live for this life to be satisfied and happy in this life through stuff. That's not blessed. But those who live putting their hope in their Savior's coming, not living to get everything they can from this life, but instead to use what God has given them in this life for the next, they're blessed. Remember Jesus' words, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friend, be encouraged this morning. If you live in such a way that you give up much in this life because you have hope in your Lord's return, Jesus says of you, you're blessed. Your bank account may not look like it in your perception, but heaven will prove something different for you, friend. And you have to see the other detail here. I think that proves for us that we can be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who wait expectantly and live for Christ's glory in this life at the expense and cost of sacrificing things of this life, they truly are blessed. They truly can be confident that that is true of them. Now, it's really rare that I say this, but don't look at your Bible for a second. Look up. Look up for a moment. We already read verse 37 two times. Verse 37 tells us what the master does in response to finding his slaves waiting for him. What is it? Do you remember? It should stick out because it's entirely unexpected. Truly, verse 37, truly I say to you, Jesus gets emphatic. Listen to me. The master will gird himself to serve and have them, who are the them? Slaves, recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Brothers and sisters, this is backwards. The master girds himself to do the job of who? The slave. And then prepares the table for the slave and serves the slave and waits on the slave. I think that's why Jesus proves you can be expectant this morning. Why were these slaves expectant? If the door had opened and that master had come back and what? Chided them, whipped them, sent them off to bed without food, without care, scolded them. Do you think they'd be waiting at that door, ready for him? No, because they know the result's going to be the same either case. Who cares? These slaves knew what kind of master they have. And they knew how that master was going to treat them. How the master was going to treat his slaves. This is how Jesus treats his slaves. What grace, what love, what kindness. And if you just stop and step back from this all, it's absolutely remarkable. Jesus is rewarding them for being expectant, yes? You see that? But in the first place, how did they ever become expectant? Well, it's the grace of God that called them. And then the grace of God that saved them. And then the grace of God that kept them. And then the grace of God that appeared to them and brought them to glory. And all of that, and all the fruit that bore, they now stand and go, I receive reward. This is remarkable. This doesn't make sense to us on one hand, and on the other hand, because we know this is true of our Lord, we are expectant. We love his coming. We love our King. We know his love for us, and we can't wait for him to return. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul describes himself and then others this way. He says, in the future, this is at the end of Paul's life, after he says, I've run the race, I've done everything by grace, with all my effort and might. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is his coming. That is the day that he returns, those who love it. Paul says, reward is coming for them. This is why we live expectantly. We know our Savior, and we know what he will bring when he comes. The greatest things you can imagine actually don't meet up to what God will bring. It will be beyond, your thoughts will fall short, and you will laugh in hindsight that you thought that's how good his presence would be. But for the Christian, then, this truly is our chief longing, is it not? Because you know and you evaluate and go, there's nothing better. There's nothing better than the day my Lord comes to claim me as his own. And if we really believe that, our heart's longing controls the expectancy we have, we will be expectant. Blessed are those who are ready, who have trusted in his grace, walk in that grace by faith, and wait for the appearing of his grace. This is the hope that the cross purchased for us, is it not? That one day redemption will come to us in fullness. One day we will be fit with eternal bodies, those without sin, so that we can live in the presence of our King for eternity. If you don't live in the expectation of the return of Christ, it's probably because you don't live in light of the cross of Christ at all. But if you've seen God's love, his great humility in Christ, his condescension unto death for sinners, and you know of that grace already in the past, you know that the fullness of all that is still coming, and you are expectant. So brothers and sisters, wait expectantly. Second, wait responsibly. Let me read 41 through 48. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and prudent steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. There was a time, 19 years old, where I worked as a house painter. And I was in the middle of a job, and I was sitting on my phone, and I was texting. And my boss walked around the corner. Now, I'm sure that's common practice today, but it wasn't back then. I think I just got my first cell phone like a few months before. And I remember, you know, like you jump. And you kind of finish your text or whatever you're doing and slowly slip in your pocket. My boss just looked at me, locked in. He said, hey, what were you doing? I was like, oh, I was just sending a text. And his answer was, I don't pay you to be on your phone. And that left an indelible mark on my ethical conscience as to how I work. But it makes the point that though someone may be away and you may feel like there's no accountability, if you've been given a task in their absence, it shouldn't matter whether they're in the room or not in the room. You shouldn't act differently when the boss is standing in your room at work and when they aren't. If your heart is sincere, you don't flinch, right? But when we're not acting responsibly, you don't think that way. When you don't think much of what you're doing, when you don't think of much of the one that you're doing it for, you don't care. When you're not living for God's glory, you take what God gives and you won't worry about how it's used. Like I was sitting there thinking to myself, well, I get paid the same amount either way. What I was really saying in that moment is, I'm happy to steal and still make the same wage. That's not responsibility. Here we see Peter in the middle of Jesus' teaching chime in. You got to love Peter. He's always ready. He has a question. Why he asks this question, there's much debate. I think it's the grandeur of actually what Jesus just said that prompts this. Where Peter goes, wait, it seems, Jesus, like you just opened this quite wide. Any expectant servant is blessed? Well, what about us? We follow you. We give up all these things for you. Is this just some open-ended promise? Now, Jesus, as he often does, he answers his question with what? A question. And I think that's very instructive for us, because Jesus could have just answered his question directly, couldn't he have? But instead, by asking this question, what does he do? He allows Peter to go, huh, who am I? Who is this for? And more than that, for us this morning, he allows us all to do the very same thing. We get to sit back and we get to look and go, who is Jesus speaking to? Who am I in relationship to what the Lord Jesus Christ says this morning? And the question is given through another of Jesus' parables. And you have to remember this and note this morning. Parables are always performative, okay? What I mean is they bring Jesus' teaching into action. The sermon will come to life by the very people who hear it. It's not just an illustration that we just look at and think to ourselves and contemplate. It always actually begins to take place as he says it by those who hear it. Now, often Jesus' parables can be quite weighty, striking. I think personally this is one of the most weighty and striking for my own soul of Jesus' parables, and I think you'll see why shortly. Jesus starts very positive, just like he ended off. There's a faithful and prudent steward. Who is that one? What do they look like? Well, they've been given a position among the slaves in the house by their master. And it's a responsibility. They are to be responsible to care for the other slaves while the master is away. Normal in the ancient Near East that one would be promoted to such a position. And specifically, they have to be responsible for taking care of that household while they're gone. And that's going to look like feeding and making sure that there's safety in the house. A faithful steward does that. He will be responsible in the master's absence to ensure the well-being of the master's household. The way that this is stated, the way that this person is described, the slave in focus, I think Jesus is highlighting the apostles, is he not? They're going to have a particular role to accomplish in God's household. They will be responsible to teach, to disseminate God's word so that the household of God would be what? Protected and nourished. And so I think as Jesus opens this first part of the parable, we do see a specific focus on those who would teach or who would lead in God's church. They will be responsible in Christ's absence to be tasked with doing Christ's work of caring for the flock. However, we do know that ultimately this principle is going to apply to everyone generally, right? Look at verse 48, the second part of it. Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much of him, they will ask all the more. There's a normative principle here. Each person is going to be responsible for what? That which God gives them. Each and every person. And so here, we have this faithful steward. And just like the expectant steward who is found blessed, what is this faithful steward? He's found awake. He's out and he's busy and he's waiting and he's responsible. You got to notice how he's described. He's not just a slave who goes around and talks about his master's will. He's a slave that what? Does it. There's an emphasis here on the fact that he does what the master has tasked him with as he's gone. He's carrying out the responsibilities that he's been given. And that one is called what? Blessed. He's blessed. Just like Jesus said previously. Remember Jesus' words, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. Blessed is the disciple who lives responsibly, doing the will of God while they wait for Christ's arrival. They're faithful, according to verse 42. That's the first descriptor. And that's a word that could also be translated believing. That's important here. You're going to see that in a second. Why? Now, look at the result. He's blessed when he's found being responsible. But then verse 44, another of Jesus' emphatic words. Truly I say to you. What's the result of this? That he, the master, will put him, the slave, in charge of all his, the master's, possessions. Again, you just have to stop and marvel at this, that God rewards those who receive grace. You receive everything you have by grace, but then you may use it in such a way to receive reward. The only reason you can use it in such a way is what? The grace of God strengthens you. It's the only means as you walk by faith, and yet he richly rewards those whom he extends grace to here, I think in particular, truly put him in charge of all possessions. He's talking about his reign, his coming reign. We see in 2 Timothy that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another encouragement for brothers and sisters this morning as they hear God's word and obey God's word. You may live free of certain pleasures, comforts, financial gains in this life. I would even argue faithfulness to God demands that. It's going to cost you. Integrity in this life will cost you something. But the cost of faithfulness to God in this life will not be overlooked. It will never be overlooked. As the great hymn, "Be Still My Soul," says, "Be still my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away." This is an encouragement that we would carry out God's will as we wait for him, as we hope in him and the reward that he will bring, especially as we count the cost. Thy Jesus can and will repay. As you in the last section look and saw the commands to give and sell, Jesus says, don't worry. You may forfeit some possessions, but guess what? You gain mine. Whose are better? Use mine to marvel at for eternity. Truly, the responsible slave is blessed. That's the opening words of verse 45. There's a faithful and blessed slave. Pardon me, that is not the opening words of verse 45. But is the opening word of verse 45. Jesus now establishes a contrast with the faithful and blessed slave and those who are not. Notice the difference. We get insight into this slave first by seeing what he says where. In his heart. As we've said this whole time, this text is about the heart. Jesus is addressing the heart over and over and over again. We have two slaves that may look identical in one hand on the outside. But then as the words of one's heart come forward, we see that everything is very, very different. We had one faithful slave, and now we have three unfaithful slaves. It's almost like the parable of the soils. One that produced fruit, and then three that did not for various reasons in various waves. This first unfaithful slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming any time soon." That is to say, he's not looking forward to his master's return. He doesn't care. In fact, rather than looking forward to it and living in light of it, what does he do? He takes the delay, the perceived delay, as an opportunity or as a license to sin. He doesn't steward the household like the faithful slave. He does the opposite. He doesn't love, he abuses it. He beats the male and female slaves. He doesn't provide rations. Notice that. What does he do instead of giving out the rations for the other slaves? He takes them all for himself. He becomes a drunkard, a glutton. He's consumed by not the hope of what comes when his master returns, but just in being happy now with all the master stuff, and leverages God's gifts for his own pleasure and nothing more. Rather than living responsibly, knowing that his master will return, he gets caught off guard at his master's return, and he gets exposed. and he gets judged. Just like when we talked about the rich fool, when he thought he was safe, and then he died suddenly, God said, tonight your soul is required of you. So we find the one who is irresponsible and not expectant of the Lord's return. And this unfaithful slave is punished. He's condemned. It says he's cut into pieces. Literally, he's sawn in two. It doesn't get much more graphic than that. And then, importantly, he's put where he belongs. He's not left in the house because he was never really a part of the house. He's given a place with what? What's the word? Unbelievers. The way he lived while he was waiting for the master's return exposed what was always true of him. He wasn't a faithful steward. In contrast, he was unbelieving. He may have looked the part for a while. He may have walked around and tried to play the part. Obviously, he did. He interacted with others who were faithful slaves, but then he hurt faithful slaves. Matthew records Jesus as calling this slave evil. And when his master returned, he was exposed and he was judged. What was true of his heart always could no longer be hidden. Oh, how these words characterized the religious leaders of Israel's day, did they not? God had given them the charge to shepherd God's people, but they abused their role, walked in unbelief, and the people suffered under them. That's why Jesus called them what? Hypocrites. And he exposed them. But this is also a warning to this very day to all those who teach God's word, to all those who have a responsibility in God's household. We know from Scripture that false prophets arise, don't we? Men will make their way into positions in the church, and they will fool many, and then they will abuse the flock of God. But here we have a promise. God will expose them and judge them. And that judgment will be incredibly severe. We're going to see this pattern with the rest of the unfaithful slaves, various degrees. The next slave, he knows the master's will, but he doesn't flagrantly abuse it. Notice that? Instead, what does he do? He just remains indifferent. He's unchanged. He's indifferent to the words of his master, not believing, not doing, ultimately just remaining self-interested, all the while hearing. This is another call to us this morning. If you find yourself indifferent to Jesus, listen very carefully. Jesus isn't playing around, though you may be. And instead, he's saying, yeah, you may make a profession on the outside, but it's absolutely meaningless if it contradicts your heart and your life. Here we have then the final slave. He hasn't learned directly the will of the master, but notice he still what? He still sins, acts wickedly, and receives judgment. All three of these last slaves, they live contrary to the reality of the return of their master, and God judges all of them in various degrees. We see that quite clearly, don't we? There is a knowledge being coupled with accountability. But we also see this quite clearly, that no one is excused. No one's excused. We know that also from Romans chapter 1. But the emphasis here is on who? Those who have heard the will of the Father. Understand this morning. Knowing something true about God from the Scripture is of no advantage to you if it does not bring you to faith in God, love for God, submission to God's word and his person. Knowing truths from the scripture, if not met with faith, only pose a greater threat to you. So be very careful how you hear. Jesus is saying hypocrisy bears greater judgment than ignorance. And so I think the temptation might be to kind of read this and go, there's an alleviation, right? Oh, it's okay. There's some alleviation. That's not the point. All of these categories are going to hell. Each and every one of them. That's terrifying. They all will experience God's wrath, eternal conscious torment. And yet those who know more will be judged more strictly. God will judge every man according to his deed. Each sin will be punished accordingly. Hear the words of Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul talking about unbelieving Israel. He says, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. Storing up wrath. That same word for storing up is the word of that rich fool who is storing up treasures. God will mete out his wrath according to the sins of the sinner. This text makes that plain. And for those who store up treasure in this life and are not rich towards God, rather than accumulating eternal reward, they are amassing eternal wrath. Jonathan Edwards was quoted as saying the following, which captures some of the sense, I think, of terror of this reality. He said this, "The damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could have the number of their sins to have been one less in this life. If they could just have sinned one less time, they would have given up everything because of the weight and horror of the wrath of God upon those who have not repented and placed their faith in Christ." This morning, Jesus would have us feel the weight of this. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Even as I read it and studied, I wanted to sugarcoat it. But it's not sugarcoated, and it's left open-ended. So as I said, we get to evaluate ourselves. Where is your heart? Do you love the return of Jesus? Do you long for it? Are you expectant for it? Or do you disregard it? Really, because you've disregarded the Savior. Do you have fear in your heart of Christ's appearing because you still fear judgment? Or do you have faith that God has made these promises to those whom he finds trusting in him and living accordingly to his grace? Here's the beauty. There's no terror for a Christian at the thought of Christ's coming to judge the world. If you're in Christ here this morning, what does John tell us? Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear of judgment. All that is in your heart, if you have hope in Christ this morning, is what? Anticipation, excitement, joy. Peter would describe it as joy inexpressible. Joy beyond what you can even speak of. It's a glorious truth that there is no Christian without hope. Because Christianity is a religion of what? Faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us this: those who draw near to God in faith, they believe two things. That he is, God exists, he is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What's the promise of John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. You come to God in hope because you know what he's done in Christ. You know who he is, and you believe that he will bring about his promises. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what the Spirit does in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 says he pours out the Spirit. He pours out his love in our hearts by the Spirit. And that hope doesn't disappoint. And so, we don't fear while we seek God's kingdom first. Instead, what do? We live for his glory and look to the day that he rewards. And you live constantly asking the question, waiting for the answer to be yes. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Hope. If you're hearing this message this morning, I would ask you to evaluate your heart and see whether the hope of seeing Jesus face to face is what truly consumes you as a child of God, like a child sitting in the back seat, driving on a long road trip. And close with the words of Charles Spurgeon. I think he captures so well my heart's desire for our body this morning. As I look at this text and I think what Jesus would have for us, hear these words. It says, "May the Lord keep you waiting, working, watching, that when he comes, you may have the blessedness of entering upon some larger, higher, nobler service than you could accomplish now, for which you are preparing by the lowlier and more arduous service of this world."